Let us now give attention to the words of exhortation that be presented by Brother Frank Abel from the Book Road Ecclesia, Ontario, Canada, which is entitled, Ways to Strengthen What Remains. Brother Frank.
Well, brothers and sisters, that phrase is obviously a scriptural phrase. We need just to turn that up. Revelation chapter 3, just to see the context for this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, it reads, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Now that's probably worth paying attention to, because it's hardly any of us would ever say that we think our works are perfect before God. So it's one of those exhortations that is timeless. It just applies all the time, to be busy strengthening what remains. Now, if you saw the location of Sardis, you would see something that the Word of God doesn't show us. We have to see it in its setting. And it illustrates to us how significant God's words are, how that they are words which can be elaborated and strengthened the more you know. So Sardis is a city, and on one side of it, as you approach the city, it's just a sheer rock, straight up. And on the other side, it's almost vertical, and in fact, it would be a city, you would say, that's the ideal location for a city. Nobody would ever be able to break into that city. And you get the idea of verse 1, that was the problem. That was that they didn't watch. He says, or verse 2 is where that word is located. Be watchful and strengthen things that remain. So in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou wilt not watch, I'll come upon thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So the problem was very particular to Sardis. If you had a building that was so secure, you just believed no one could ever get into it, you'd probably worry about something else than people breaking into the city. And it would seem that was also an historical argument, because this city had been taken down before by none other than Cyrus the Great, the one we read of in the book of Isaiah. That he'd come to this city and he'd looked at the city and he noticed that this is not going to be easy to take out this city of Sardis. So he watched it and observed it. And he noticed that one of the people that was guarding the city, or at least he was walking up and around, it was a soldier, and he had a helmet on. And while he was standing up there, or while he was fooling around, or whatever it was, the helmet fell off, and it bounced down, and it got about halfway down, and it got onto the rock, stuck on the rock. And so, they were observing this, and they noticed that about sunset, someone came down the side of the hill and retrieved the helmet and went back up again. And Cyrus said, if they can come down the hill and get a helmet, I can get into that city. He figured out there had to be a way to get up that sheer rock if they could get close enough to observe it. So they went up, and because these people felt they were so secure, they weren't watching, they got up to the point where they could see there was a pathway up there, and they got into the city with just a few men and were able to take out the city. Now, that was historical long before this event or this writing of this epistle. So it really was written on the basis of knowing the city had already fallen once because people didn't watch. Why didn't they watch? Because they didn't think they had to. They felt they were too secure. They didn't need to watch. That's the Word of God. You know, always runs deeper than you can imagine by just looking into some of the historical connections to it. But then you see, when you know these things and you're just walking around in life, there's probably something that will occur to you that will even bring this out more and more. And I hope you're not overcome by some of these stories, but I tell you, when you're living on a farm, there's a lot of things that come to your mind. And I was in the chicken shed once, and we had some little chicks up there. We were raising these chickens, and I noticed that there were some missing, just gone. And I kept on observing this because I knew something was taking them. I didn't know what it was. I went up another night, and I found several of them that had died. Not just one, but several of them had died. When you looked at them, you found there was a little blood spot on their head or on their neck. Now, I don't know if you have weasels down here, but that's a sign of a weasel. So I didn't know. Like, a weasel is a very small animal. He's like an extended mouse. He's a mouse at this end and a mouse at that end. There's a lot of sort of a something else in between, just extends him. And he was so intent upon what he was doing, he didn't notice that I was in the shed as well. And what he was doing, he was up to his evil deed of taking a chick and trying to get it through some wire that I had. He wanted to, like some of these animals, they go for the blood and they wait for a while and then they take the animal. And he was trying to get this animal. I was standing right beside him, right over the top of him. He didn't have any idea I was there. Because he was so busy about his evil work, he wasn't watching. And I thought, you know, this is wonderful. This is the Bible telling me what happens when people get so intent upon what they're doing, they don't even look for the danger that's all around them. How important it is, brothers and sisters, that we don't extend ourselves in an evil way or be just involved in things. You can even be involved in the truth to the point where you're leaving a side of your life that's not being looked after, it's not being protected. So a brother could be so busy in life that he doesn't realize his family need his attention. And if he's not giving attention there, it's just a matter of time until it becomes apparent. Usually when it becomes apparent after that kind of a way into it, it could be quite serious. We've got to be watchful. As he says here, that we should watch and strengthen the things which remain, there is a strong exhortation that if we have learned something from what we've discussed this weekend, you can't just go away and forget it. We've got to strengthen the places where we may have observed we're weak. We've got to look at the trends and see where we may be weak in the future, and we've got to do something about it. Now, I'd just like to proceed with another couple of verses that I find very, very helpful. In Romans chapter 12, verse 21, well, this is a philosophy. It's more than just a commandment. It's a philosophy of how people approach life, and we've mentioned this, so we'll just briefly refer to this again. But it is the spirit by which people divide. Some child will face a difficulty and he would just go to pieces over it. Another child, because of this, the nature of the child, could be a sibling, could be one of, a number of children in the same family, but this child will break up and this child will not. He'll hold in there. So it tells us in verse 21, be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. Now, you've got to think that through before you can do that. You have to think that we're just allowing ourselves to be overcome of evil. Why don't we take the attitude that we can overcome evil with good? And if you're working alone, it's very difficult to do that. If you're working with others, it's much easier, until the greater the number of counselors, the greater the safety of the group. And with a multitude of the counselors, the Proverbs tell us we are saved. But we must see the value of each other. We have looked at Philippians chapter 1. It's been one of the ones we just looked at in the last class. It's got an important thing to remember. And that is, it's about the striving In verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read it from the ESV, just to give you a little bit different flavor. It says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Well, that's that word that we're looking at, striving together. It's that word soon that's linked here to illustrate we wrestle in company with, standing side by side. Now, if anybody, you know, has played on a sports team, you know the value of playing as a team rather than playing as individuals. I mean, there's a lot of just natural wisdom into being together and uniting together and planning together and strengthening one another. Well, brothers and sisters, it is a time to pay attention to this. We're in difficulty as a community. We can see several things, not very good signs on the horizon, that we need to strengthen what remains, to pull together, and to find ways in which we can strengthen ourselves by working together. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we talked about this because it's got one of those words in it. It's one of the words that was very explicit in explaining to us what this word soon means. So Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 16, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted, which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." It's quite a mouthful of words, but if you can just think, when you think of that verse, about the degrees of freedom. You remember the idea of the arm and how you can move an arm, and then with the elbow you can move it, and with the wrist you can move it, and with the fingers you can move it. And all those degrees of freedom are available by compacting a body of believers together, with one being an extension. Because this brother can do this, or this sister can do this, well then this sister or brother can do that, and someone else can do something else. We really are much more useful when we work together. We plan to work together. Just don't let it happen by, you know, just chance factors, but that we really plan to work together. Now, one of the verses that we hinted at, but we didn't really elaborate on the one part of it, was 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because you remember, we challenged ourselves with this idea, will we lose the truth? Is losing the truth inevitable in our generation? Well, no, it's not inevitable. If we're sitting on the sidelines and we're going to prepare to lose the battle by default, you lose it. None of us should ever be wanting to lose the battle by default. It didn't show up. We weren't there. The other team was there, ready to face us. We weren't there. Never want to lose a battle in the truth by default. So even if you think that we're likely to get beaten up, it's better to show up for the battle and go in there, because that's the attitude that we need. That's the attitude of the warrior who's go out there not afraid of his life. He's not worrying about what's going to happen if he loses. He's got a battle to fight, and he'll be out there to do it. So the Word of God is prepared this way for us. So in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it reads, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's a very strong word. It's a word like a commander speaking to a subordinate. I charge you. This is your charge in warfare. "And I do this before God, in the witness of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." Now you see, if you leave verse 2 out, it looks like by reading verse 3, it's inevitable we would lose the truth. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But if you read it in sequence, Verse 2 seems to be the antidote, like it's the what we should do to prevent verse 3 from happening. What should we do? Preach the word. Now, that's a bit of an awkward thing for us to read verse 2 in terms of what the King James has to say, because it's not really obvious what it means to be instant in season. It's speaking in figurative language. Let me read that to you. Verse 2 out of the Amplified Version. Now, the Amplified Version is not a free reading version. It's just where the Greek was amplified to try to give you a better idea of ideas behind those words. But this is how they expand it. Herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency. Stand by, be at hand, and ready, whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it is welcome or unwelcome. You, as a preacher of the word, are to show in what way their lives are wrong and convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging and encouraging them, being unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. Did you ever think it meant all that? But there's a couple words in there which are really significant. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it's welcome or unwelcome. All that measures the size of the person. Because many of us will say, oh, it's just not welcome, so I better not say anything, because it's certainly not going to be received in a good way. Or it's just not convenient to do that at this stage. Or, you know, it's something where I'm sure that under better circumstances, we could do a better job. There's just so many ways we reason ourselves out of it. I think the shirts which a lot of the young people wear because of, you know, the youth gatherings and that are a good way to just be seen by other people. Like, you've got something on your back or you've got something on your front that talks about where you spend your time, what you think, what you believe. Much easier to talk about things if you are actually showing someone what you think and what you believe. I can remember, and I don't know if any of you do remember, this is going back quite a while, but there was a group of brethren who used to all have blue jackets, have blue sports jackets, and we had a little crest on it that said Christadelphian. And I can remember wearing that jacket. I was just one of maybe about 15 or 16 brethren who all bought these jackets at the same time. I remember going into an airport, and the person there stopped me and said, well, what does that mean? Tell you, gave me 5 minutes to tell the person who Christadelphians were, just because I happened to be wearing a jacket that had the word Christadelphian on it. And if any of you know Brother Curtis Brittle, he would have had a couple leaflets inside, and he would have handed out the leaflets. It doesn't matter who they were, they would have got a leaflet. I've never had a person like him tell me how to deliver literature. Being stuck in a traffic jam in the middle of New York City, nobody's moving, it's gridlock. So Curtis winds down his window and passes out leaflets. Just incredible how he took the spirit of this up and does still take the spirit up of preaching the word, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, welcome or unwelcome. Now you see, the Bible teaches us that that's the way to deal with a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. We don't have to think that it's inevitable we're going to lose. It would be hard for any warrior to go out and know that there's not a chance of winning this battle. We're just going to go out there and get shot, and that's it. So it's all over. No, if we go out there with an attitude that we're going to preach the word, whether it's welcome or unwelcome, because that's what God wants us to do, God's telling us that's the mindset you need in a time like this when they won't endure sound teaching and they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The Bible is wonderful in its advice, but it requires us to be watchful in the sense of looking for opportunities. Like, how many ecclesias have had a lecture recently on Putin and what's going on in the Ukraine? Well, there's at least one ecclesia that has produced a magazine and has it out there, that lectures advertised in the newspaper A brother prepared to speak because they're just always waiting for something to happen in the news so they can have a lecture, so they can tell people what they believe. Now, it's not that that necessarily means they have, you know, another 50 people joining the meeting. It's that they can witness to the truth. Whether, you know, what they sow ever produces a crop is another matter. But they've witnessed by sowing a seed. That's where we've got to be satisfied, not in necessarily seeing that all these things actually grow into fruit. Now, I want you to turn with me to Jude chapter 3. We did look at this. I just want you to see this because you never had a chance the way I did this, unfortunately, without looking up these passages in our own Bibles. But in Jude, in verse 3, I think maybe you actually did look this one up, actually, but I just wanted to show you again that we're not subject to a truth that changes, because there's such a thing out there today as situation ethics. I don't know if you ever heard this, but situation ethics is a Christian ethic. You can buy a book that's written for Christians called Situation Ethics. Situation ethics says, you've got to understand what the Bible's telling you based on the situation. So the Bible tells you don't lie. But you know, if the situation is right, lie. Now, would you do that? Another way it comes to us is the end justifies the means. So if you think the end is agape, that someone's going to benefit by a work that is, it's agape in action, which is taking the little phrase out of the what you probably have heard of many times around here. If you did that, it's okay, because you see the end in sight is the key thing, and how you get there, it doesn't really matter. I would never have believed that people would operate in that standard until I met people who did, Christadelphians who did, who thought that was an honorable ethic, that if it's a good objective you're trying to achieve, you can actually lie your way to get there. Now, that's the kind of thing that I think this verse is telling us. That when it says unto us that he was going to exhort us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, that tells us that the truth that was once delivered, I hesitate to say it's written in stone, but what I mean by that is it's absolute. It's not situational. If it's wrong to lie, it's wrong to lie. Doesn't matter what the situation is, it's wrong to lie. That's what the Bible teaches us. And when we see people have lied, we can see what God thinks about it. In fact, God hates lying so much, he says that that's the characteristic of those who will not be in the kingdom. They're liars. They have learned to lie. They have learned it to be a way of life. So that's what we would call an absolute way to look at Christian ethics rather than a situational way, which is got to be popular to some extent because it is popular in the world. Contending for a faith once delivered is, what does the Bible say? If the Bible says it's wrong, it's wrong. And that's the way we have to look at our scriptures. You come with me to Proverbs 23. We've talked about this, but we need to just look at the passage. Proverbs 23 is one you want to remember. Want to make a little plaque of it, just like we have plaques up here with verses on them. We want to have a verse like this in front of our eyes. Verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. That's all you need to have. We're only buying the truth. We're never selling it. Now, what does that really mean? Because you don't buy truth. We don't spend money to buy truth. But you buy things that you want. You buy things that you consider precious to you. Another person might not even think they're precious, but you do, so you buy those things. Now, what do you sell? Well, you sell things you don't need any longer. You sell things that you don't really care much for. You sell things maybe just because other people tell you to sell them, and you think it's okay, but not the truth. Now just think about what that means, brothers and sisters. If in your life you've been through the Bible and you've done a study, because, you know, there's various reasons why we do our studies. It could be just like preparing to go to a Bible camp or something, and that was the study. We did our study. But in the study, we learned something, which we said is part of the truth. Well, if you've learned something that's part of the truth, would you ever be prepared to sell it? Would you be prepared to say one day, well, I don't think it is the truth anymore? Now, some people have done that with what they thought was the truth. John Thomas did it. He thought there was things that were the truth, such that he was convinced to be baptized long before he even believed the gospel. And then he renounced it. And that's okay to renounce something, because you no longer believe it to be the truth. You have something else which you've elevated beyond it, because you've learned something about it that it wasn't right. So yeah, he said, I renounce the idea that a person can be baptized without knowing the gospel. You've got to know the gospel to make your baptism meaningful. So he was baptized, if you like, baptized again, but for him, it was his first baptism, at least according to the scriptures. So we really need to think about that little phrase and put it in our minds by putting it in our front of our eyes. I don't know how else to do that, because that's what the Bible says to do. You got to write it on the doorpost of your house. You got to put it on your walls. Put it something between your eyes. Put it on your hand. You got to put it in front of your face so you can't forget this, because you will tend to forget it. Buy the truth. Sell it not. Now, the Bible has a theme, and the theme is called the truth. Not truth. It's the truth. Such that the Bible is teaching the reader that there seems to be a composition of understanding which we as Christadelphians call the truth. But the Bible makes a big point of that. And I don't want to go into that and go any further in the explanation, but just to illustrate that there is something called the truth. That's the way the Bible sees it. For instance, if you would go to John 17, just the one passage on this, it's we're not sanctified by knowing the value of gravity, the speed of gravity, or the speed of light. We're not sanctified by knowing 90% of what we learn in school. It doesn't in any sense sanctify us. But this does sanctify us. And it's in John 17, at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the significant part of it was that we might be sanctified, truly sanctified, is what the margin reads, through the truth. That's what the truth does to us. It sets us aside. It gives us a mission, a purpose in life, something to do, something to believe. We're not the same, because we are united by that, brothers and sisters. We've come together because we believe what we love to call, the truth. Well, that, in sanctifying us, is what we must cling to, and cling to tenaciously. Now, I've talked to a few of you about this, because this has been really quite worrisome to me. And I just wanted to share it with you that recently we have encountered a question. And we didn't understand this question. This question was posed to us by people who we would call our brethren. And it says, do you meet on the basis of the BASF or the doctrinal principles conveniently summarized in the BASF? Now you have to think about that a bit. I'll read that again. Do you meet on the basis of the BASF or the doctrinal principles conveniently summarized in the BASF? Now, most of us would say, I don't understand the question. because we've never made that distinction. But the questioner is making a distinction, and he's saying, I want to know on what basis you look at the BASF. Do you see the BASF as being something by itself, or do you see something behind the BASF, underneath the surface of the BASF, called the doctrinal principles, conveniently summarized therewith? That's a pretty subtle question. That's why we're having difficulty in our fellowship at the present time, trying to decide on differences like that. You see, when we looked at the BASF, as many of you have looked at it, you look at it and you see there's the clauses, there's 30 clauses. You look at these clauses, you can see how they're all specified. It's not really too difficult to read them and see what they mean. But he's saying and asking this question, there's doctrinal principles summarized in it. Now, I've talked to the person who asked this question, and I asked him what he meant, and we had quite a conversation in pursuing this. And what he was implying was that we are getting hung up on words, but if we can just agree on what the principles are underneath the words, we don't need to regard the words. That's a very different way of looking at the statement of faith than we have in the past. We need to be really careful about this. Some of you may remember in the NASU document, when it dealt with resurrectional responsibility, it stated quite clearly that there is a principle involved. Under the title at the top, resurrectional responsibility, the general principle. The general principle was that God holds us responsible to him. Now, a number of verses to show it. Look up those verses and you would see what it means. God does hold us responsible to him. But then underneath that, it said application to resurrectional responsibility, and it said, well, God will do what he wants to do. That's the difference this statement is making. If you're prepared and content to live with the general principle that God holds people responsible for knowledge, then we can all be united. But if you want to go beyond it and specify what God means by resurrectional responsibility, you're going beyond the agreement, that agreement. A lot of us never saw it. I must say, brothers and sisters, that when that first came out, I never saw it. But after years of going through this and looking at it and talking to the people who made these words up and what did they mean, we're starting to see that there's really a significant question here to decide whether we can stay with the words that have united us as a community for 130 years or so, or whether now we have to look for principles behind them. See, the big worry I would have is, well, how do we know what these principles are? If we're united on the doctrinal principles conveniently summarized in the BASF, well, where are they written down? If they're not what we read as the words, where are these defined? But they're not defined. And if they're not defined, then you can't disagree because they're not defined. See, it's a way that brethren have tried to devise to bring us together. And I don't despise the idea of people looking out for anything to bring us together, because we need to be together. But we need to decide whether that's a convenient way of doing it or a good way to do it, because once we no longer are governed by what words clearly say, you can see how it wouldn't be long until we would say, well, no, why not we reach out to another group? Because this group believes that there are certain basic principles that the Word of God says, but they don't get so specific as to say what happens when you die. Or they don't happen to be so specific that people actually go to judgment or what happens at judgment. See, it's a real erosion of where we have been as brethren and sisters. We have to be very, very careful that we don't lose the definition of what we believe by agreeing to principles that are not written down. It's a way to bring us together. It's a way to be all in fellowship, all to be happy together, but not at the price of selling the truth. We can't sell the truth. What we have believed is truth, we must stay with it, because otherwise We are just passing on to our children something that they will not survive with. Now, I'd just like to look at something and just concluding here. I'd just like to look at how we can be fed by the daily readings. The daily readings are twinned with the manna. And one of the things about manna, must have been that you had to get out there fairly early, because it tells us that when the dew went up, the manna was gone as well. So it doesn't take long around here in Texas for the dew to go up. If it gets hot enough, the dew's gone. Well, if you didn't get your breakfast, you didn't get lunch or supper either, because it was all there at once. You had to get up early, get out there and get that manna. And that manna wasn't, you know, there's pancakes over here and there's sausage over here and it was just manna. In other words, it was something you had to believe. It will sustain you. It'll keep you alive. You'll be happy and healthy if you look at it that way. But if you think of it as I want this and I want that, you never got it with manna. So here's the word of God. And God says, this is our manna. Now, how are we going to get fed today? Well, let's just look at the readings. It'll take long to do this, just a matter of clicking at the three readings. You got to go back to Deuteronomy, first of all, chapter 3. Now, brothers and sisters, it's hard when we do the readings every time to come out with something we've learned. Like, I understand that. I've been through this over these years, and you do the readings, and at the end of it, if you can't say something stood out for you, then maybe we are missing some approach to the reading. So we need to be fed. It doesn't mean we need a whole lot. We just need to be fed with something every time we do the readings. Better to do it early in the morning rather than late at night. So here's Deuteronomy 3, and we don't need to read the chapter because we just want to look at one verse. Verse 5. You see, Moses is talking about taking land of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, the Amorite. These were giants. He says, all these cities were fenced with high walls and gates and bars. Beside unwalled towns are great many. To one generation, the spies, the chief principal, the people of the land went up and we can't. There's no way we could take over that. And they just poisoned the minds of all the people very quickly. And one night, they turned around and wanted to go back to Egypt. Why didn't these people go back? They were the same cities. The walls were the same heights. The people were the same stature. But they were no problem at all. They overcame them. There wasn't a city that was left standing. What was the difference? The difference was the attitude and the faith of the people. One group of people went in there, they were faithless. Another group of people went in there, and they were full of faith. Some of us will fall in our daily activities because we didn't have any faith. We just went faithless into what we had to face. Other people would be very faithful and strong, and they were prepared for the day, and they went into activities, and they were faithful all through that day and were strengthened by it. If we came out of that reading, Deuteronomy 3, with one thing, just say, you know, this is the difference between people going in. There wasn't any difference otherwise. The cities were just as strong and the people were just as big. These people believed in God. And as a result, God could work with them. God could not work with a faithless generation. He can work with faithful people. He does not work with faithless people. So we need to have faith. We need to believe that God is strengthening us every day. So there's something we can get out of Deuteronomy 3. We go to the next reading in Proverbs. And you see, you may be getting different things than I would post out of it, but that's not the thing. It's not that you get something different than I get. It's that we all get something out of the readings because God's given this to us as our daily food. In Proverbs chapter 30, we're going to have a look at verses 5 and 6. It says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. And what a wonderful little piece of wisdom that is. That what we want from our God is just enough, convenient for me, sufficient for me. I don't want a whole lot. Because I might get to the point of denying who my God is, I might get to the point of don't even want God. And I don't want too little, because I might be forced into a way of life which would equally condemn my God. So it's properly assessing the ideas that come to our mind. And if we have that kind of a mindset as we go out in the day, we're really prepared for the day, because God's given us the wisdom to face the decisions that we will have to make, the temptations that we have to make. And of course, there's all other kinds of things in that chapter would set us off and maybe thinking other things. For instance, in verse 6, add thou not unto his words. We don't need anything more, and we certainly don't want anything less. We just don't add to his words. Just believe what it says. See that as our instruction for the day. If we go over into John chapters 13 and 14, this is where we sort of try to tie everything up, because this is what the Lord said. One of the last things that he had to say to these disciples. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment, this is chapter 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Now, that love is got a standard associated with it. It's not just, you know, do the best you can. It's, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Anywhere you look in the gospel records about what Jesus did for the people he worked with illustrates a complete service to these people, to try to help these people in every respect, even when they were failing, is to try to help them, to bring them back. That's the camaraderie, the spirit that we can have if we work together. It's not just working together as we would a person at work so we can make a task half as much as it was before. It's working together so that we can strengthen one another while working, to be strengthened by working. And that's what I think those suggestions are, that if we think of others and we sacrifice our life as he did for us, then certainly that will be a mark of distinction as us as disciples. And in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, or if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So that loving the Lord Jesus Christ is involved of keeping his words. And that just means we've got to know those words. We've got to have them in our mind. We do the best we can to make our minds think of them. So we may know them, but we need to maybe have the signs around somehow in our life so that we don't just forget them. If we need to put something in our car, because in our car quite often we get irritated, maybe even get into a state of rage. And I think I know what that means. When someone does something to you and you just can't believe how you react to it, that a verse or two in the car may be even appropriate at times to help us to keep in the way. Now, this word that we were looking at, with, pronounced soon in the Greek, is only used by the gospel writer John twice. Luke uses it a tremendous number of times, as he does not only in the Gospel of Luke, but also in the Acts of the Apostles. There's a lot of times it's used there, but it's only used twice. Now, a word that's a preposition, that's only used twice, is probably used in some remarkable ways. So it's one way we've already looked at, and the other way is in John chapter 18, verse 1. And you see, it leads us right to the Lord's table, because it says to us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, if you mark those little places where it occurs, you think, well, what would be the significance of that word used there? They went over this place with his disciples. Well, that was the very thing that Judas was using
to betray him. He knew where he would likely go. He wasn't certain he would, but he knew this is where Jesus goes with his disciples. And all these things that are talked about in John chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16 and into 17 were all done somewhere between the upper room and this garden. So this going forth with his disciples was probably a way where they sung together, they talked together, they prayed together, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's loaded. It's a loaded word, but it's just with. That's what Jesus did with his disciples. And the other one, I'd just like to leave our exhortation at this one, is to come over to John chapter 20, 21 rather, and verse 3. Because you remember, we did discuss this, and you remember the context of it, and you remember, you know, we have the choice of what we do with one another. And Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. And they say unto him, we go also with thee. This is what we do with our time. And Jesus was not happy about this, that these people had gone so quickly back to just fishing together, because he had was preparing them to go fishing for men, not for fish. And so they all had to learn something by what was going on here, because they went out and they caught nothing. And it was only when in the mercy and in the blessing of Jesus that he came on the shore that then they did do what he said. They went and let their nets down and they drew this great number of fish to shore. Brothers and sisters, that's the choice that we have after, you know, listening to this talk on this word, which is, we've tried to key things basically to that word of doing things together to make our ecclesia strong, is how we're going to fare. What are we going to do together? You know, and you think, well, you have the option of going to the beach together. You have the option of going to a park together. You have an option of making a chart and showing people what you believe and letting people come and discuss it. There's all kinds of things we can do together. But what we do will determine, really, how we relate to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless us to be prepared for that day. Thank you.